verse 8. You have on the board verses 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. We're dealing with 8 through 13, but I didn't put 13 on the board yet because it would make small print even smaller. So we're ready now to begin dealing with the details of verse 8. And once again, just to set our mind once again after this little break on what's going on, we're in a big section that deals with the ensuring of a son's establishment is now prepared for his sound establishment. The first big phase that the father's going to deal with the son about is in 15:8 through 16:16 and provide the son with some information so he's got the ability to go on from here, get the rest of the building erected and built. His sonship, education, and edification as a young man. We've got a foundation. We need to put the superstructure on it. Superstructure's waiting for us out in the book of Ephesians. The godly thinking aspect of this is in three parts. The first part is verses 8 through 13. That's what we're dealing with. The whole godly thinking is 8 through 21. So we're looking at our Father bringing our attention back to the great dispensational change that's taken place with emphasis upon the distinction, for some reason, and we'll see what the reason is, between the Gentiles and God's program with Israel versus the Gentiles under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So we now are going to begin looking at the details of verse 8. And that's as big as I've got it. I really want you to look in your Bible. Once again, verse 8 says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." Interesting, the verse starts out with a little word "now." And by the way, you're going to see this occur more than this, but this "now," and if you cast your eye, I don't have it on the board, but cast your eye down to verse 13, you'll find the next "now." And when I say next "now," I mean when the verse starts with the word "now." You have it in verse 8, you'll have it again in verse 13. My understanding is those two "nows" are not the same. They don't function the same way. The word "now" can be used a whole bunch of ways, and we are not going to spend time going into all of them now. You got that pun? You're going to get the word "now" as in first position of a verse, at the first word of the verse. You're going to actually get that six times in the remainder of the book of Romans. Here in verse 8, verse 13, verse 30, and verse 33 of chapter 15, and twice in chapter 16, once in verse 17, and again in verse 25. "Now" is one of those little English words of logic that we oftentimes talk about, and you need to pay attention to those things, and especially when it's in first position in a sentence. As I say, it can be used a whole bunch of ways. We've already dealt with the word "now" as an introduction to a sonship checkpoint. Remember back up in verse 5 in chapter 15, when after the first four verses, Paul says, "Now, the God of patience and consolation." As a matter of fact, it's very interesting that it was used there to say, "Now, in view of the curriculum for sonship edification and all that it has accomplished within you so far, here is something, now, here is something that you're going to be checked out on. Here's a test. Here's a final exam. Here is your sonship checkpoint." And that had to do with the checking of the fusing together of a particular characteristic of your father's own nature with your own nature, that it becomes your characteristic as well. And it had to do with that first character title, the God of patience and consolation. In fact, all three of his titles that he gives himself at the end of the book of Romans, he's going to give himself three titles. And you're to recognize the reality and truth of that in him and in you as well. In all three of them, they begin with the word "now." What does that tell you? Well, if that was in verse 5 a checkpoint, you probably think we've got at least two more checkpoints coming. And you'd be right. So we got some checkpoints ahead of us. But here in verse 8, my understanding is when you start out in verse 8, now I say, and Paul, God has the Apostle Paul use the word now here, it's a very simple thing. It's the very simple and general use of the word. It's simply being used here to introduce an important or noteworthy point in an argument or proof or in a series of statements, or as we have here, quotations. And by the way, that comes right out of the OED number 10A, just in case you want to check me out. It's used here to introduce an important or noteworthy point in an argument. I wouldn't say God's having Paul actually argue something, but I do recognize this. There's something familiar about the nature of the makeup of this body of information. I've seen this before. I've seen it with Paul. This is a proof. This is a proof. One of Paul's magnificent, airtight, ironclad proofs. And when God has Paul present a legal proof, he doesn't present a legal proof like our court system accepts it as beyond reasonable doubt. He takes it to a point that our court system could never achieve. And when you go to be a juror and you're called to jury duty, they will make that very clear to every juror. We're not looking for what you commonly call beyond a shadow of a doubt. We don't deal in shadow of a doubt in any of our courts. We deal with reasonable doubt. God does not deal with reasonable doubt. He goes beyond it and deals without a shadow of a doubt. And we've gone through Paul's proofs in many places in the book of Romans. As a matter of fact, they could be taught to lawyers today on how to present a legal proof. Now is used in this general way to introduce an important or noteworthy point or in an argument or proof or in a series of statements. And he's going to make a series. You see, there's a series of statements he's going to make as quotes from the Old Testament scriptures. And in a sense, that's exactly what is going on here. God's having the Apostle Paul set forth proof of something. As we've said before and reiterated to time and time again, the proof of this is the proof of the reality that Jesus Christ was, in time past, a minister of the circumcision. And he's going to be dealing with the Gentiles in his ministry in a particular way in the time of Israel's program that is yet to come. And there's going to be a particular proof that he's going after, a particular thing that he's going after that he's going to set forth here. So this is very critical for our being able to continue in our sonship education. And while it's been a long time, we need to put ourselves back into that courtroom frame of mind. I kind of like going back into that courtroom. I always enjoy courtroom dramas and great courtroom situations. If I didn't think myself so stupid, I would think myself to have been a pretty good lawyer. I like watching Perry Mason, but I would drive you crazy watching Perry Mason. You know how I watch Perry Mason? I watch him every day. I watch the last 15 minutes of every Perry Mason. The first 45 minutes, I don't really care about. But it's those what I really watch, I just want to see him take that guy and break him down. And then somebody say, I did it! I murdered him! And that's my jollies for it. Those last 15 minutes of every Perry Mason. When he drills in, and he may not even be drilling in on the person on the stand, but somebody in the court will say, no, it was me, I did it. And Hamilton Berger, is he not the Washington Generals of all attorneys? Playing the, you have no idea that reference, do you? That shows my age. When I was a kid, the Harlem Globetrotters always played the Washington Generals, and the Washington Generals lost every time to the Harlem Globetrotters. So that's what I meant by my illustration. Hamilton Berger was the prosecuting attorney. Anyway, my illustrations are among the worst illustrations of any pastor going today. All right. But that's what we need to do. We need to put ourselves, it's been a long time, but we need to put ourselves back in that courtroom frame of mind where we're going to encounter another one of Paul's magnificent proofs. Notice what he does here. He says, "Now I say." Here is the first of 61 times that Paul is going to refer to himself. "Now I say." And it's critical to this proof. It's critical to getting the godly thinking. Notice he does, again, I play this game all the time. I ought to put the verses back up there, but you've got your Bible. Notice he says, "Now I say." He doesn't come along and have Paul write, "Now, Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, blah, 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 blah." He could have done that. "Now, Jesus Christ was..." No, he doesn't have him do that. And by the way, here's something interesting. God has Paul do that. That's not just Paul talking about himself. That's God himself wanting, as in the inspired Word of God. If you want to think about the inspiration of the Bible in ways that will blow the minds of theologians who just go all over the place, just think about it as simple as this. Inspiration means every single thing God wants in the Bible is in there. He wanted Paul to say that. He wanted Paul to inject himself into it. "Now I say..." Because a lot of this is going to be about Paul. And here you have the first of 61 times Paul's going to refer to himself. And it's critical to the proof, it's critical to the godly thinking that Paul is there. Instead of saying, "Now Jesus Christ was minister of circumcision," he has Paul say, "Now I say." And the importance and significance of this is what? When Paul says, "Now I say," that means Paul's saying something. And what he says is significant. That's the point. Paul has a message. He has a particular message. And the importance and significance of this is that a message is at stake. And you get that with the first three words of verse 8. "Now I say." My dad had ways of communicating to us like that. "I'm telling you, if you try to go over there with that Lori Stevens again..." He wasn't mad at me because Lori Stevens was mad because I crossed the road when he didn't want, he told me not to. Thank God I didn't stay with her. But I was only 5. But I had to act quickly. Because Cindy probably nearly ran over me on her little bicycle as I was crossing the street. That's how often I saw her. I think it would be great if somebody in that town had a picture that just happened to capture her on her bicycle and me over somewhere playing baseball and see all those years ago that one day we'd be celebrating our 38th anniversary on Thursday. Paul says, "Now I say." There's a message at stake here. That's why he put that in there. And if the message is not understood and appreciated properly, if that message is not dealt with properly, disaster is going to ensue. "Now I say." Well, who are you, Paul, to say anything? You were a terrorist. You were a Pharisee of the Pharisees. By the end of the book of Romans, you know who he is. You know that he is the apostle of the Gentiles. Now, at first, it's interesting what this does. At first, it draws your attention to Paul and almost what I just said there, to his apostleship. At first, and again, what were we taught back in Romans 11? He said, I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Wherever Paul's office as the apostle of the Gentiles was concerned, he took his authority seriously. He commanded his authority properly as an apostle, and he would not allow the denigration of his office as apostle to ever take place. When it came to him as a man, he was a pile of dung. When it came to him in his office, he had the flaming zeal of God when it came to his position and his office as apostle. And you and I are to magnify his office, not Peter. We're not Roman Catholics who think that Peter's buried in the Basilica, I think, or something. Peter never stepped one foot in Rome his entire life. Peter's not our apostle. James, John, they're not our, but Paul is. And at first, when Paul says, "Now I say, here's my message," it recalls that magnificent office that he has been given. And it underscores the message that God gave to the Apostle Paul. That's the message we're to pay attention to. It's the message that's going to give us our godly edification to the exclusion of any other apostle. It draws our thinking to what we can't... By the way, there can't be a mixture. You can't have, well, this is some of what Paul says, but we're going to take some of what John said over there in 1 John 1:9, and we're going to have that too. You can't do that. And again, if you think that can be done, you're really going to hate Romans 15:8-16:27. Because it's designed to make it so that if that is even attempted, you're going to do something really severe. You're going to mark that person and you're going to avoid them. This draws our thinking to what God has done and is doing with our apostle as our apostle. An apostle, you know what apostle means? One sent. But there's one more little bit to that. Huh? I'm not talking about his qualifications. An apostle is one sent with a message. He has a message that he carries that is not his own. He carries the message of the authority that sent him. One sent with a message of another. All right. Now that all sounded good, right? That's not what really is going on here. I said that's what it draws your attention to first, his apostleship. And that ain't wrong, but that's not what's going on here. It's that, but there's more going on than that. Because the issue of Paul being an apostle of the Gentiles has already been well established. He's not establishing that here. He's not even reinforcing that here. This isn't a restatement of anything. This is some additional information that is designed to provide you a proof that in the end is going to give you a further abundance of hope against, and it's going to be a guard against ever having your foundation shaken by someone using the same book you use and the same words in your book, but using them against your position. Really, Paul's apostleship isn't the thing in view here at all. Otherwise, the word apostle would come up. It's not even used here. But there is something that is used here. There's something else about Paul. And it comes, and the reason why it's not wrong to think about his apostleship, because what is mentioned, the big issue here is what comes, it comes out of his apostleship. If he did not have, if he hadn't already been established as Paul the Apostle, this really wouldn't even be a matter that would even be relevant. But because he is our apostle, and that's been well established, this other thing about Paul can be brought up. There's something else about Paul that is in view. There's another way that God is presenting to you to think about God's word rightly divided. Another way to think about it. Another way in which he thinks about it himself. A way that you can think about this great dispensational change God has brought in, and it's a way, listen, it's a way to keep these, let me take that off. It's a way to keep these two programs, these out here with God's program of Israel and the program, the dispensation, to keep them separate, to keep them distinct. That's why this information is being said the way it is. It's not being said here so that you think about Paul's our apostle again. You're thinking God's presenting you something else that comes out of Paul's apostleship when he says, now I say, and now what he's going to present. It's a specific thing that needs to be recognized, noticed, understood, and appreciated. And the end result of it, as if being an apostle wasn't enough, is to keep these two programs separate and distinct. And it, listen, it is a legal matter. It's a legal matter. Now, when I say it's a legal matter, I'm not talking about legal in the sense of pertaining to the law or belonging to the profession of the law. That's its prime, that's the word legal's primary meaning. Because what I mean by legal is in the sense of something or someone who is appointed by a legal authorized authority. I'm going to say that again. I've mentioned this in several Bible classes, I think. I can't remember what I say from one to the next, but I think I've said something about a legal matter. Well, when I say that this is a legal matter, it's not the primary meaning of the word legal being lawful, per se. It is that, but it's not that meaning that I'm after. By the way, do you know that most people have no clue how to use a dictionary? Somebody needs to teach a course on how to use a dictionary. Because most people, they look up words, and a dictionary gives meanings to words, but it doesn't tell you which meaning is right. And there's most people, they have no skill when it comes to using a dictionary. They usually just look it up in order to be able to how to spell or pronounce a word. And to be able to have the skill to be able to see all the various meanings and know that the dictionary and the writers of the dictionary actually designed it so that you can go through a process of elimination. Because you're paying attention to the context and you can eliminate it down to the one meaning that applies to the context that you're dealing with. It takes a lot of skill, actually, to be able to use a dictionary properly. Anyway, that was a commercial that... But when I'm talking about a legal matter, I mean it in the sense, it's second most common sense, in which, listen again, something or someone who is appointed by a legally recognized, authorized authority. That's what I mean by being a legal matter. Paul says, now I say, and if you cast your eye down to a little bit later on, he's going to say, for instance, in verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly unto you, and some sort is putting you in mind. There's something going on in the thinking, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And he's going to be presenting himself as the minister of Christ to the Gentiles. All right. What I'm after is there's a legal issue involved in this, and it's really critical for us to be able to go on. And it surrounds the issue of someone or something who is appointed by a legal authorized authority. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm after. And I'm first of all going to illustrate it by a thing. A legal, and by the way, this is right out of the OED, something or someone who is appointed by a legal authorized authority. All right, let's take the first illustration. Let's illustrate it by something. Something that is appointed by a legal authorized authority. The most common way in which I could, and most easy way in which I can illustrate this is with money or coin. I call it coins. Cindy is a professional. For some reason, they leave the S off of it. It's improper. It's proper to call it coin. It's a bag of coin, not coins. Coin. Coin. So I've learned that as just a side benefit. Well, I'm not going to deal with coin, but let's deal with money. You're all familiar with this. That's a $20 bill, or a picture of one. I actually may be violating the law by having that. I don't know. But it's a picture of a $20 bill. I got it off of Google, so I should be okay, right? Nothing illegal going on there. A $20 bill is actually just a small piece of paper with some ink on it. That's all it is. It's a small piece of paper that has ink on it. I never brought this up to Cindy, and I don't know that she would know, probably not, but the actual worth of the paper and the ink is probably just a few cents. I don't know. Maybe it's special paper, I know, and it's got a special grain to it, so maybe it's a dollar or something. I don't know what. If you're just talking about how much is the actual little piece of paper with the little dab of ink that it took to put on there worth, a few cents, maybe a buck, something like that. So my question is, and by the way, that's the exact same amount for a $20 bill, $50 bill, $100 bill. They're printed on the same paper using the same kind of ink. It's just a little piece of paper with a little dab of ink. And they would all be the same. Unless there's, I don't know, that ribbon in there, I don't know what all, but it's relatively the same. For whatever denomination, from a $1 to a $100 bill. But you know very well, if you saw a $20 bill on the ground, you wouldn't look at it and say, well, that's just a few cents of paper and ink, and you'd go on. You'd reach down, pick that $20 bill up, and say, look how lucky I've been today. And you'd put it in your pocket. So what is it that makes that $20 bill valuable? That's the question. It's what I talked about is just the worth of its paper and ink. What you understand it is that it has a particular value. And a few cents is not the value of that. The value of a $20 bill, of course, is 20 U.S. dollars. What makes it have a value of 20 U.S. dollars? The government. Well, a couple of things tip you off. You're right. You're going right down a right line. If you look closely at the top up there, you'll find the words Federal Reserve Note. By the way, it's a note, which tells you we may not be able to back it up, but we will back it. Federal Reserve Note. What does that tell you? Well, that means that your United States Federal Reserve, wherever that is, and whatever that is, but the United States Federal Reserve, which is an authorized authority, it has power to it. It's an authorized legal authority, guarantees the value of that little piece of paper and ink to be worth 20 U.S. dollars. But there's more than that. There's some words on here that maybe you have never read before. You have to look closely to find them. If you look closely, you'll find down in the lower left-hand corner a statement. And it says this. You'll see these words. This note is, what's the word they use there? Legal tender. Legal. They had to put the word legal in there. That's the sense of legal I'm talking about with the Apostle Paul here. This note is legal tender for all debts, public and private. Do you know what that's saying is that this little piece of paper and ink has got legal authorized authenticity and genuineness to it from another authority that gave it to it. But it also, when it says it's legal tender, it has to also go on and state what it's legal for. All debts, public and private. You know what you could call that? You could call that its ministry. That's how it, from its legal status, ministers itself out as legal tender to for all debts, public and private. It can be used as money to pay off debts, public and private. That's its ministry. Well, this tells you that this little piece of paper and ink carries a value of 20 U.S. dollars, that a particular power, to use that word that we're familiar with from Romans 13, a particular power or authority has authorized it and stands behind it to guarantee its genuine and authentic value. We're going to find one of the members of the Godhead especially is going to be brought into the forefront here to vouchsafe, to be able to come along as God Himself, which He is, the Holy Ghost, and He's going to actually validate the genuine, authentic value of the Apostle Paul and his ministry. But this little piece of paper and ink tells you that it therefore can be used in a legal, it can be legally used in a particular way. That's why the apostleship of Paul is not the big thing here, but his ministry. That he can be used in a very particular legal way. He's going to be used in a way that is going to be the giver of and you the recipient of the rest of the entire edification message of how to be edified as a son in this dispensation of grace. It's going to come through him. Paul is going to be the legal tender for all edification, private or public. All right. Well, in the same way, let's get off of this one. Go back to the timeline, I guess. I don't know. Just put something up there. That's a thing. That's what I'm talking about in that legal sense, a thing. Where it's something that is appointed by a legal authorized authority. In the same way, a person can be described in the same legal manner. A person can be put into a particular legal position or occupy a particular legal office that is backed by a power or authority that gives him the legal right to function in that office and in that position. That power or authority grants to his office or to his position genuine, authentic power or value to function in that legal position legally. to be redundant. And that's what's going on here in Romans 15, 8 and following with the Apostle Paul. And with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There's something about Christ's own messiahship that comes out. He's a minister. He was a minister to the circumcision. Now let me give you an example of a person. We've put our minds in the courtroom. Let's stay in the courtroom and talk about a lawyer. A lawyer in the state of North Carolina is given, he goes to law school and everything, but I don't know if you know this or not, but when you can go to the greatest law, you can go to Harvard Law School, when you get your law degree, you come out, you're still not a lawyer. What do you have to do to become the lawyer? Which kind of exam? A bar. All right. Yeah. In the state of North Carolina, for instance, a lawyer is given the legal position to prosecute or defend a person by the power and the authority of the North Carolina Bar Association. The Bar Association regulates legal profession and the jurisdictions in which they function in the state of North Carolina. So that's an example. As I understand it, Mark, Cecil, John... Our Marines are absent today, but they can correct me if I'm wrong. But my understanding has always been that when it comes to, and I don't think it's with a general officer, with a general in the military, which would apply to all the branches except the Navy and the Coast Guard, they would be admirals. Your general, you have a 1-star, 2-star, 3-star, 4-star general. 1-star is brigadier, 2-star is major general. 3-star lieutenant general, 4-star is just general. And my understanding is when you get your 4th star, it may be the first one. I don't know this. I don't know. But I know that when you get your 4th star, when you become a 4-star general, that has to go through, that is actually appointed, that's an appointment by the president, and it's confirmed by the Senate. Does that sound right? You two are non-coms anyway. You're the only officer in here right now. But that's my understanding, that at least for, I don't know if it's for that 1st star and on. I think it's just for the 4th star. But it's an appointment by the president and confirmed by the Senate. Hence, once they get those 4 stars on their epaulette, they have the legal right to function in the office or position of what that 4-star general calls for, demands. Well, what's going on here in Romans 15, 8 and following isn't really the issue of Paul's legal right to function in the office or position of an apostle. That's already been confirmed. But here's something that maybe your eye didn't catch real well. Let's go back to my verses. Let's put my verses back up here. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister. And then let your eye go down when Paul now is able to set forth his position. Verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Look at verse 16 again. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Don't let that little word minister go by you saying, oh, well, that's just no big deal. That's a huge deal. That's the deal that we're after. This isn't Paul's legal right to function as an apostle that's in view. It's already been confirmed. Here, we're dealing with the legal position that is given to the Apostle Paul that comes out of his apostleship, and it has a great bearing upon us getting the rest, getting the full and complete curriculum for our godly sonship education and edification. And that legal office or position is called minister. Even the Lord Jesus Christ held a legal position as a minister of the circumcision. Let me give you an example of this. Even though it's a poor one, but it's an example nonetheless. Legally, in the state of North Carolina, I have been given by the state an office or position of minister. By which I can perform legally weddings. Gag me. It's nowhere in the Bible. It's not a part of my description as a pastor that I have to do that. And it is among the most nauseating of all parts of my life. I'm very big on eloping. Now, there's a couple of exceptions to that that were really wonderful. But believe me when I tell you, over the span of 36 years of ministry, there's only a couple of exceptions. The rest of them have been disasters and more painful for me than I like to even think about. I really hate weddings, is what I'm trying to say. Funerals, not so much. Yeah. And that's, as I say, every person I buried is still buried. But not every person I have ever married is still married. But I'm 100% on funerals. When I get somebody buried, they stay buried until the rapture or... Anyway. But that's a legitimate illustration. That's an example. I don't particularly like it, but I have to have it. I have to have that legal position, and what they accept is your ordination. My ordination isn't worth much of anything, but the state looks at it. And by the way, you have in the state of North Carolina, as it was in the state of Indiana, you have what's called the power of ordination. You don't have to. I don't think you have to be an ordained pastor in the state of North Carolina to perform weddings, as long as you are a pastor of a church. Then you have what the state calls the power of ordination, and you can perform weddings. Well, good for you. I once met a guy who actually loved doing weddings. I knew I had met a criminally insane person. I was not going to turn my back on that guy. Virginia's different. In Virginia, you don't have the power. I had to get authorized as a minister in the state of Virginia. They had to get a copy of my ordination and then a letter from the church that had church letterhead on it, as if that couldn't be. And so they gave me a letter. I have a letter from the state of Virginia that gives me the power to perform weddings in the state of Virginia until I die. It doesn't have to ever be renewed. Now, like Ken Daly now has that power. As far as I know, you can go online, and if you pay about $10 or something like that, you can get that power. Become a minister and do that. It's no big deal. But it just serves an example. Like I said, it's a poor one. But I want you to notice that God is not going to have the Apostle Paul deal anymore with his apostleship per se. From here on out, the word apostle isn't used anywhere in Romans 15 or 16. What's now being brought into the picture is the issue of ministry. Ministry. At first, that word gives me the heebie-jeebies. Because to me, I come from a background, and I've been around churchianity so long, and I've been around all of these circles so long, that ministry is being used. That's used by all kinds of churches today. Everything is about ministry, ministry, ministry. We're going to minister to the poor. We're going to minister to the sick. We're going to minister to the aged. We're going to minister to those who have been affected by disaster. We're going to minister to this and minister to that. It's ministry, ministry, ministry. We're going to minister. We're a ministering church. It's ministry, ministry, ministry. So I have a natural hatred of that word because of how abused it's been and how it's been so sugarfied, sapified, and made to just be sloppy, sappy, who knows what, by churches all over the place, that it makes me want to recoil in sickness when I first get around. But no more. My mind has been changed. I now have God's own understanding of what ministry is about. And it's a magnificent word that needs to be recovered from its and get its sap off of it, so that we can understand and appreciate this is the hinge point in which we are going to be able to put our hope in getting the rest of our godly edification. Not through the apostleship of Paul, but through the ministry that comes out of his apostleship. Being a minister, as it's being used here, and as it's often used of a minister today, such as the case of a person who is authorized to perform, the performance is his, you can't perform a wedding without saying something. You have a message to say. There's some legal issues in connection with the work of a minister. Not just anyone can do that. Not just anyone, for instance, in the state of North Carolina, can just perform marriages. You can't have your dog do it. And there are some legal matters in connection with Paul and his ministership that we need to understand and appreciate. As to the to have legal proof due to the matters that are involved in getting our proper, even our legal godly edification to come. And it's going to provide proof of something that most folks never think about. And let's end with this. We'll end with this. Because I haven't even gotten into, there's your little homework could be to look and see if you can find what ministry means in a different sense than what the church has made it to be. But here's the danger, and there is a danger in this. The danger in this is to come along and let's see, let's put this back up on the board. All right. Let me give you a scenario that we may meet, that we may face. There's no separate, this chart means nothing. There's no separate and distinct dispensation of grace right now. You've completely misunderstood the word dispensation. It's just a matter of God dispensing grace instead of law, whatever that means. And we don't really want to know what it means. Since the cross took place, God's a lot nicer. I'm talking to you as one who's come out of theological seminary. God's a lot nicer now. This dispensational business, you're crazy. You're making way too much out of nothing. What really happened is this. God is always, go back and look and read it in the Bible. It's in the Bible. You can read it in the Bible. God's always talked about him being able to deal with the Gentiles. It's all over the place in the Old Testament. And what happened is that after the death and resurrection of the Lord, 11 apostles, maybe one other, maybe Matthias, but probably not, but 11 apostles, they went off to the Jews. And Paul, probably the 12th apostle, he's doing what God's always said he was going to do. Paul went to the Gentiles. You think that's a mystery? It's all over the Old Testament how God was going to deal with the Gentiles one day. You have no basis to stand on to say that there's two programs. The word program, that's not a Bible word. They'll throw that in when it's convenient for them. If somebody says program's not a Bible word, you talk about a lie. I'm stopping the narrative for a moment. You talk about a total liar. The word Bible isn't a Bible word. Sonship's not a Bible word. Neither is Bible, you moron. Anyway, now I'm getting back to the narrative. So, what you've actually got is God simply dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles the way he always said he was going to do. And what Paul did was in keeping with what Peter did. There's no change in program at all. Jews are to be dealt with. Gentiles are to be dealt with. Peter dealt with some Jews. Paul dealt with some Gentiles. God always said he was going to deal with them. No dispensational change. No change in program. The Bible says God's going to deal with Gentiles, and they're going to get saved too, and they're going to one day glorify God. Paul brings some of those verses up right here. They've been doing that. Paul lived way back there in Bible times. And the Gentiles have been glorifying God. Aren't you a Gentile? Are you saved? Are you glorifying God? There's proof right there. Gentiles have been glorifying God for 2,000 years. Am I painting a pretty tough position? So what's going on today is what God always said he was going to do. It's what God said was going to go on. There's no so-called program change at all. We're all just waiting for Jesus to come back and kick out the Democrats. That's all. We're just helping folks and ministering to folks and following Jesus till he comes back and kicks the living snot out of the liberals. And I don't know about you, but I'm going to heaven with my AR-15. Simply put, somebody could come along and say, well, God's always said that he would deal with the Gentiles. And Paul was the guy that did it. Everything about the mystery, that's a spiritual matter. That has nothing to do with Paul or heavenly places or anything like that. I mean, God always said, didn't God always say, God all said, he said in prophecy that one day there would be a new heaven and a new earth. There it is right there. That blows you up. That blows you completely out of the water. New heaven, new earth. It's all fulfillment. Everything is in fulfillment of what God said he was going to do. It's all fulfillment of prophecy. You're just making a big deal out of nothing. The only right division. By the way, that right division, you do know that's a bad translation. It should not say rightly divided. Properly translated, it should say well exegeted. By the way, I heard a pastor teach that. I heard a pastor teach that passage in 2 Timothy, it should say well exegeted, not rightly divided. So that's a questionable translation anyway, that right division that you pin all your hopes on. The only right division is Old Testament, New Testament. That's the only right division there is. Or if you want to really get fussy, before the cross, after the cross. Now, you've been sitting here listening to this. You got anything to add? Can we build on that? Anything you've come up with, or come up against? Now that's, isn't that a lot of the opposition? Isn't that the way they handle it, most of it? That's right. I forgot about the red letters. Oh, there's no red letters in Paul's writings. We go by the red letters. I don't even think I own a red letter Bible. I mean, I've got an NIV in my study just to be able to make sure that when I want to see how screwed up it really is, that it's real, I'm accurate. It may be red letter. All right. What destroys that position? If someone was even to try to use these scriptures to state it, when Paul, well, look what Paul says. He says that the Gentiles are going to rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. In verse 9, he says, the Gentiles are going to confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Well, they've been doing that for thousands of years. They're going to rejoice with his people. We've been rejoicing with Israel for 2,000 years. And praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all your people. We've been praising the Lord. That Paul Crouch guy had a whole program called Praise the Lord. Or was that Baker's program, PTL? Jim Baker's been doing that all the time. I saw Jim just the other day teaching soundly on the Sermon on the Mount, that we should follow the Sermon on the Mount, and that the prophecies in Matthew 24 are happening all around us. There's earthquakes everywhere, and there's bad weather everywhere, and there's war and rumor of war everywhere, and good old Jim is still teaching that. What destroys that? There's one in one fell swoop that can be destroyed. Yeah, the word was. Every one of those verses where he's talking about the reaction of the Gentiles glorifying God, if you pay attention, and I don't care if you're the most screwed up theologian on the face of the earth, all you got to do, if you can actually read and comprehend the English language, just read the chapter in which that verse sits. And what you're going to find is that in every single case, when those Gentiles do that, that's being done when the kingdom of heaven is set up and established on this earth. Now let me ask you, who may want to put forth such a defense for us being wrong about rightly dividing, let me ask you a question. Are we now living in the kingdom of heaven on earth or not? Because everything you're getting told about the Gentiles is what they're going to do when the kingdom of heaven is set up and Jesus Christ. Let's go over to Israel right now and let's look real close and see if we can find the physical body of Jesus Christ sitting on the physical throne of David. And if we can't, shut up! You're dead wrong. Your argument has blown completely to smithereens. Now, you may say, well, that's just splitting hairs too much. Let's not deal with the Bible that deeply. After all, we have Kool-Aid in the church basement in a few minutes, and let's just have some fellowship. All right, if you want to be a spiritual cripple, and you want to be a baby, a cretin for all your life, go at it. You will suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. It will matter one day. Now, there's several matters you could point to that blows that thing out of the water, but that is one of the big ones. All those things that you're talking about the Gentiles doing, they don't do anywhere back here. They don't do in the day of wrath. In fact, they gather together to kill the coming Lord Jesus Christ. It's not until the kingdom of heaven is established that the nations are going to respond in the way that they are described here. So if you believe, and that's your position, you would have to believe that you are right now living during the kingdom. And by the way, there's theological teaching that teaches you that very thing. Because theology spiritualizes the kingdom of heaven and takes a verse that Jesus said when he said, "Oh, the kingdom of heaven is within you." And then you get into all kinds of things like amillennialism. And this is, anyway, this is like way, way beyond anything we want in a church. All we want in a church is just some singing. And if that pastor says something more than 10 minutes, I'm going to leave. Get it said. Get your little devotional said. Pat the little children on the head. Wear your robe. Look like your clergy. You're clergy. We're not. We got off our back for another week. Now leave me the hell alone for the rest of the week. So I grant you, we are not going to have tons of people coming to this church because of this message. I understand that. But it's vital for you to be able to have, you're going to have to pin your hope on something. Your hope is designed to be expanded. You're to abound in hope of what is coming your way as a son in your education to come and your edification to come. And it's because and comes out of the ministry and message of the Apostle Paul, not the ministry of Jesus Christ to the circumcision. All right. We'll stop right there. Make sense? Okay. This is a great passage. But it's also a passage that can be used against you very easily. All right. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for accuracy and that we have a Bible that you have written. We have your word, the scriptures itself, that are given to absolute accuracy. And we thank you that every word is critical, important to us, and that every word is meaningful. And we thank you, Father, because without meaning, life not only is meaningless, but it's pointless and worthless. And we thank you that your word gives us the meaning of life that you intended for it to have all along. And we thank you that meaning comes as being your adopted son and daughter and being able to intelligently live, think, live, and labor with you in all that you're doing. Father, we thank you so much for all that you provided through the cross of Jesus Christ and that we can have accuracy and understanding. And therefore, our judgments and our justice and our equity can rest upon the very wisdom of yourself, the wisdom of God. We thank you that that produces the spirit of God of yourself within us to countermand the spirit of this world. We just pray again, Heavenly Father, that we handle your word properly, that we will spend time and camp out upon it and allow it to do its effectual work in our inner man so that we may be firmly established and established to be able to go on and get the remainder of our education and edification as your son and daughter. We thank you again for all of these matters and pray for your wisdom in all of these matters, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.